So we're reading from John chapter 20, verse 19 to 29. And you'll find it in 766 in the Bible, the page 766. Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came down, stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thanks be to God.
I want to look at that passage that we heard earlier on, and it's a fascinating passage because it's surprising. At least I find it surprising. This is the evening of that Easter Sunday, and it's the timing that I find so fascinating. Jesus is risen from the dead. He rose from the dead sometime early on Sunday morning. And this encounter in John 20 happens late-ish on Sunday evening. So maybe there are, 12 hours in between. What's happened in that space of time? What's been going on? Well, there are a number of things that we know have been going on. Mary Magdalene and the other women have been to the tomb and they have discovered it to be empty. Separately, Mary Magdalene meets with Jesus, and Matthew tells us, so do the other women as they return from the tomb. We don't know precisely how many women are involved in that, because Matthew's a bit vague, but it may have been as many as half a dozen, something like that. The women go and tell the disciples, who, frankly, don't take much notice. Peter and John, however, do rush to the tomb.
They find the tomb empty. They see the grave clothes arranged in an unusual fashion, and they suspect something has happened. What else happens on that day? Well, we're also told that Jesus meets with two disciples on the way to Emmaus. They have a conversation with a stranger. They invite the stranger in. They start to share bread with the stranger. The stranger talks to them about the things that have been happening in Jerusalem and explains that it had to be that way. And right at the end of their encounter, they suddenly realize this is Jesus. And they rush back. When they come back, and you might just want to have a quick look at this, Luke 24. Here's the end of that encounter. They asked each other, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, so that's the 11 and those who were with them were saying, it's true. So they get back with this amazing news and they find that the folk who are gathered there are saying, yeah, we know. How do they know? The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, Paul has a hint about that in 1 Corinthians, but otherwise that's not mentioned anywhere else and there's no account of what happens there. But it happens on that day. And all of this happens before Jesus meets with the disciples in the locked upper room. Because Luke's going to go on and tell us, just as John does, about that encounter. So all those things have happened. Then, Luke 24:36 and John 20:19, if they are, as they seem to be, the same encounter, Jesus appears to this group in the upper room. We're told that it's Jesus meeting with the disciples and other followers of Jesus. I guess that includes the group of women. But think about it. When Jesus meets with them in this upper room, then quite a number of the folk in that room have already met with Jesus after the resurrection. Quite a number of them have already met him. There's the women, there's Peter, we're told, and there's the two disciples who've been on the way to Emmaus. They're starting to understand that Jesus died, but is not dead. Peter isn't letting on, just at this point at least, exactly what has happened to him. Which is unusual for Peter, isn't it? He's not telling. It's natural for us to assume that it has something to do with the way that Jesus restores him after his failure. But Peter's not saying. It's personal. Until the arrival of Jesus in this locked room, everything is confused. Only those two who went off to Emmaus have spent more than a few moments with the risen Christ, and they didn't know who he was until he was leaving. So this group of people believe, but they don't believe. They are excited, but they're very frightened. They're all talking, nobody's listening to one another. They know something astonishing is happening, but they don't quite know what. It's a picture of confusion until Jesus arrives. And as I was thinking about that, I was recognizing in myself some of those feelings. Recognizing that sometimes I find it hard to adapt when things change. And our natural human tendency is to live as if things are the way that they have always been, even when they're changing. Jesus is risen, and the news is coming in. But the disciples are saying, until I've seen him, until I've been convinced, I will live as I've always lived. I feel sorry for Thomas, because he's got such a bad reputation as the one who doubted. Because Thomas isn't there on this occasion. And when he hears about it, he says, I won't believe it until I see it. Now, we're hard on Thomas because he says that, but all of the others were in exactly the same position up until this encounter. They too were hearing the reports from the women, from Peter, from the disciples who went to Emmaus. We've seen the risen Lord. And they were all saying, won't believe it until we see it. So, poor old Thomas struggles, but it's a tendency in all of us. We find it hard to adapt to a new reality because our presuppositions, this is how it has always been, this is how it always will be, they're a barrier. What has happened to Jesus has broken down the way that they believe the world works forever. The one thing that you could have said to them, well, I suppose they might have agreed with the statement about two things being certain in life, and those are death and taxes. The two things that they would have said were absolutely certain in life were the taxes and death. And if Jesus is alive, then something's changed. They're struggling to adapt to that. They're also, let's be honest, sometimes we find it hard to accept insights from the wrong people. That was a problem for some of the disciples. Mary Magdalene, the first witness to the risen Jesus, it was tough for them to believe her. They found it so hard. Then the other women, then Cleopas, and maybe they were saying to each other, oh, if it had been John who told us this, we'd have found it much easier to believe because he's the clever one. And he wouldn't say it if it wasn't true. But it's Cleopas, for goodness sake. Or it's those women. Sometimes we find it hard to accept insights, don't we, from the wrong people. Sometimes. And this, I think, is the one thing that John draws especial attention to. Sometimes we find it hard to believe simply because we are afraid. And it's hard to escape from fear. Look, if Jesus could escape from death, then the Romans would be no problem, nor would the Jewish authorities be a problem. But despite the fact that several of them have met with the risen Jesus, the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. Fear is not a rational thing. We can be afraid, even when we know we do not need to be afraid. They were in confusion, and all of those things were happening. They were struggling to come to terms with a new reality. They found it hard to listen to some of the testimony that they were receiving, and they were just finding it hard not to be afraid. So what's the solution? What's the antidote? The short answer to that question is the presence of Jesus is the antidote. That's what makes the difference. There they are. Jesus appeared, came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And things change. That's the short answer. But have you noticed this? What happens is that their mood changes but they don't. That's why we carried on for another week in the story. Let me show you. Thomas wasn't there. So a week later, they meet together again. A week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. They've met with Jesus the previous week. They were, we were told, amazed, overjoyed. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. This is a week later. They know that Jesus is risen. Why are the doors still locked? What are they afraid of now? Jesus, when he arrived and appeared among them, changed their mood, but didn't change their hearts. They were lifted, but they weren't transformed. The presence of Jesus helped them while he was there. But when he'd gone, they were frightened again. Doesn't mean that the answer is wrong. The answer is still the presence of Jesus. It is going to be what turns things around. Jesus being alive on its own isn't what transforms these believers into courageous proclaimers. And that's why Jesus does something odd. Did you notice? Jesus does something odd when he meets with them. Well, what do we read? He says to them, "Peace be with you." That's how he greets them all the time. That's, I mean, in on the lips of Jesus, that's a very special greeting, but it is the normal way of saying pretty much hello. So peace be with you, nothing unusual there. He showed them his hands and his side. Well, that makes sense because he's trying to show them he's the same person as he was before. He commissions them, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And then verse 22. "With that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" That's a verse that has troubled people ever since he said it. because folk wonder, why does this happen twice then? Why does John record in this encounter with the risen Jesus that Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and then just turn over a couple of pages, you're into the book of Acts in chapter 2, and we have the day of Pentecost, which is surely the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples. How do those two relate? Is Jesus here preempting Pentecost? That would seem odd because Jesus has already explained that it's necessary that he goes away in order for the Holy Spirit to come. No, I think what Jesus is doing here is speaking a word that illustrates. And I believe that because it seems to me that when Jesus says it, the disciples are not transformed by it. So they don't change when Jesus says this. Whereas in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes, they are transformed. They are changed. What Jesus is saying to them is, "The Holy Spirit is me with you always. Me with you always." What's the antidote to the fear, to the confusion, to the disunity that you've been feeling? It is my presence, but it's my presence with you permanently, day by day, moment by moment, the Holy Spirit. My continuing presence, not just when you can see me, but always. And Jesus goes on to say, future generations won't see me physically like you have, but they will still have my Holy Spirit as my presence with them. Jesus, God with us. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, always with us. The solution to their fear is Jesus with us always through his Spirit. Have a look at Galatians chapter 3, where Paul sets it out for us. And he reminds us of that locked room. Galatians 3, verse 23. Before this faith came, he says, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. But then jump on to the end of Paul's argument in Galatians 5, 18. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. You're not locked up anymore. The solution is Jesus with us always. The disciples needed to understand that it wasn't the face of Jesus or the hands of Jesus that unlocked the doors of the room where they'd barricaded themselves away. It was the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Why all this talk about locked doors? Well, we barricade ourselves away too. We lock the doors and we retreat within. Sometimes as Christians we live within our Christian ghetto, allowing ourselves to hear no other opinions, listen to no other music, read no other literature, meet no other people than the ones that we already know and trust. That's locking yourself away. But see how different everything is when what Jesus promised to the disciples there in John 20 happens to them in Acts chapter 2. In fact, it's so dramatic that it happens almost without you noticing. Acts chapter 2. Where are they in Acts chapter 2? Where does all this happen? Acts chapter 2. Yeah, in a house. We know it's a house because it's described as the whole house where they were sitting. But look, see how this works, how it plays out. Holy Spirit comes. All of them, verse 4, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, that's the scene, if you're watching this on a film in your head, the scene is the house. Verse 5, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. And then they start asking questions. It's as if the picture has instantly shifted without a word of explanation. And we're now with the crowd. And they can hear all of this. There's no trace of the locked room here, is there? This isn't the disciples hiding themselves away. And in fact, in just a few moments' time, verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Now he's in the middle of it, in the thick of it all. What a contrast to the locked doors. When the Holy Spirit comes, the believers find themselves outside the room where they were meeting almost immediately. Now they're in the public place. Now they're in the market. Now everyone can hear. And what makes the difference? The continuing presence of Jesus through his Spirit. That's what turns this bunch of frightened, reclusive followers into people that are unstoppable, who are later to be described as those who turn the world upside down. I nearly changed my mind about the last song that we were going to sing tonight, but I'm not going to because the one that I'd picked, I want to sing anyway. But remember these words from a song that we might have sung. Go through the park, on into the town. The sun still shines on, it never goes down. The light of the world is risen again. The people of darkness are needing a friend. So light up the fire, let the flame burn. Open the door, let Jesus return. the risen Christ, present in and among us by his Spirit, says to us, unlock the doors. Get out into this world, because the people of darkness are needing a friend. Let's pray together. Father, let us not be those who hide away behind locked doors, keeping such an astonishing message to ourselves. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. This is news that we long to proclaim. Send us out, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, that the world may believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've got any voice left, number 77. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Number 77.